Well, as we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke this morning, we come to a thorny passage, and Bernard's got his work cut out for him this morning, and we pray for Bernard. But it's an incredible text that it provides a central argument for the identity of Jesus, and that he indeed is the one who is to come. So I want to read our text this morning out of Luke chapter 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" God bless his word this morning, and may God be with Bernard as he shares this word with us.
Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. So it's easy for us to sing those words. Those are familiar concepts to us. We, when we read the Gospels, are privileged readers. We know the identity of Jesus. We know the identity of John the Baptist. We know what God was up to. But for those who were living during the time of the events narrated in the Gospels, they were not privileged. They didn't know who this Jesus was. They didn't necessarily know who this John the Baptist was. And as we read the Gospels, we see the people asking, who are these people? Who is this Jesus? Who was John the Baptist? And then Jesus returns the favor, as we'll see today. He asks, who are these people? Well, the two key figures in the Gospels are Jesus and John the Baptist, and Luke is especially interested in the two of them. They were cousins, but we read of them meeting only twice in their lives, and the first time was actually before they were born, and then they didn't meet again until some 30 years later. Now, Luke begins his Gospel with parallel accounts of these two figures, John and Jesus. He begins with parallel accounts of the Annunciation to one of their parents of their birth, the Annunciation to Zechariah of the birth of John, followed by the Annunciation to Mary of the birth of Jesus. And then that's followed by the birth of John, followed by the birth of Jesus. But in between the Annunciation and the birth, that is, in between the conception and the birth, their paths cross when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her much older relative, who was then in her 6 month of pregnancy. And so the two mothers come together, each with a baby in their womb. And we read that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped for joy. And then for 3 months, Mary stayed with Elizabeth as their babies developed in utero. So, John and Jesus were side by side, though they could not see one another. And then the two mothers and the two as yet unborn babies went their separate ways. Elizabeth remained in her unnamed town in the hill country of Judea, which tradition identifies as Ein Kerem, which today is on the southwest outskirts of Jerusalem. And here John was born. But when he grew up, when he was grown, he went off into the wilderness, we read, until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Meanwhile, Mary returned to Nazareth in Galilee, and then after a number of months, she journeyed to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and then they returned, the Holy Family returned to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, joined his father in his trade as a builder. Well, the two boys were cousins. Did they ever actually meet as they were growing up? Well, many artists have depicted the two boys together in their paintings, but the gospel writers do not do so. And it was only some 30 years later, after their births, that their paths cross again. And when it was time for both John and Jesus to enter into public ministry, their paths crossed on the banks of the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness. And Luke wrote that it was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar that John went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so distinctive was this call to baptism that John became known as the Baptizer, or as we know him, the Baptist. That was his single most distinctive characteristic, was he called people to be baptized by him. And great crowds heeded that call. They came out to be baptized and were submerged by John into the waters of the Jordan River. They realized that this was an act filled with symbolic significance. And so, filled with expectation, they were wondering who this John might be. They were asking one another about his identity. As we read in chapter 3, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the crowd is wondering if this John might be the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, the one whom God would send to save his people. But John says, no, there is one coming after him, one who will be greater than him, one who will also be a baptizer, but will baptize them not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And then in preparation for his public ministry, Jesus also went out into the Judean wilderness, having journeyed south from Nazareth, and there he too was baptized by John. And immediately the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. And we, as the privileged readers, know that this is the greater one, the mightier one, for whom John has prepared the way. Well, thereafter, the cousins went their separate ways, never to meet again. John was locked up in prison by Herod Antipas, who put him in prison because he reproved him because he had married Herodias, who had divorced his brother, Herod Philip, in order to marry him. And he locked him up in Machaerus, a palace fortress high above the east bank of the Dead Sea, where he lived out the rest of his days. And then meanwhile, Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, went off in 180 degrees the opposite direction, and he returned to Nazareth and began his public ministry, a ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. And it's that ministry that we've been tracing over the last number of weeks. He preached, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God had arrived. He taught as a rabbi with his disciples, and he healed. We've seen him healing various people of all sorts of afflictions. And as he did these three things, reports about Jesus spread throughout the region of Galilee, like ripples spreading out on a pond. And just as the Judean crowds had wondered about the identity of John, so the Galilean crowds wondered about the identity of Jesus. And in the text that John covered last week, the conclusion of that text is the question that the crowds pose. They feared God and they said, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So the Judean crowds had wondered if John might be the Messiah. The Galilean crowds had now concluded that Jesus is a great prophet. Do they have this right? We, as the privileged readers, know that actually they've got it completely backwards. They've got it the wrong way around. Well, in our text today, we find out if they've come to the right conclusion as Jesus talks about who he is and who John is. Now, John and Jesus don't actually meet in the text. They don't meet in person. They can't meet because John is locked up in prison. Instead, what brings them together is the spreading report about Jesus. Because this report about Jesus, which had previously spread throughout Galilee, has now spread further afield throughout all of Judea, where it eventually reached the ears of John the Baptist in Herod's prison. As John said, it is a difficult text, full of thorny problems that I won't go into today. Issues over which people debate a great deal and don't reach settled conclusions. The text is in three sections, each of which contains questions. In the first section, John asks who Jesus is, sending messengers to Jesus to pose that question. In the second section, Jesus asks who John is, posing that question to the crowds. And then in the third section, Jesus asks who the people are. Who is this generation? What are they like? Who are the people, especially in their responses to Jesus and to John the Baptist? So, those are our three questions. Who is Jesus? Who is John? And who are the people in their responses to both Jesus and to John? Well, beginning with the first section then, John asks who Jesus is. So we've seen that this report about Jesus, which had already spread throughout Galilee, has now spread southwards through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And it has reached the ears of John's disciples, who then report all these things to John, who is in prison in Machaerus, this palace fortress of Herod, high above the shore of the Dead Sea. John sends two of his disciples north to Galilee to ask Jesus about his identity. And then Luke gives us, the readers, a privileged position by calling Jesus the Lord. He sent them to the Lord. And this is the first time that Luke uses this title of Jesus in the narrative. But John, does John know that or not? John's two disciples convey his inquiry to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, the one who is to come is a messianic title. It originates in Psalm 118, where we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when the crowds had asked John if he were the Messiah, he had responded that there was another one coming, one who would be mightier. So John is asking Jesus if he is the Messiah. Now, does John believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Does he doubt that Jesus is the Messiah? We don't know John's state of mind in asking this question, though there has been great speculation about that. Did John doubt that Jesus was really the Messiah because he wasn't doing the things he expected him to do? Back on the banks of the Jordan, he said that the one coming after him, would come with fire. He would come in judgment. And yet it seems at this point that the only judgment has come upon John the Baptist himself, languishing in prison. Or did John send two of his disciples because they were the ones who doubted, and he wanted them to come to some greater assurance of faith about the identity of Jesus? Or did John ask this question because he realized that this Jesus was more than a great prophet, as had been reported to him? Because the report that reached his ears was the report that the crowds in Galilee were saying, this is a great prophet, and that John knew more than that, that he knew that Jesus was a greater than a prophet. Well, we don't know. As I say, there's been great speculation about that, but Luke doesn't tell us. That's not Luke's interest into the mind of John the Baptist. Luke's interest is in the reply that Jesus gives to this question. But Jesus kept the two disciples waiting. And instead of answering their question, he engaged in a rapid flurry of healing activity. In that hour, it says. He then told the two disciples to return to John and tell him what they had seen and heard, listing six things that had happened. The blind received their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. So what sort of an answer is that? Well, these are not random healing events. They are exactly the sort of events which Isaiah announced would happen in the Messianic age when God would come to save his people. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 35, we read, Isaiah speaking for the Lord says, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And then when Jesus launched his public ministry by speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded back in chapter 4, he read from elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, from chapter 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And thereby Jesus announced what his ministry would be, what his program would be for his ministry throughout Galilee. And here he was doing what Isaiah said would happen when God visited his people. And so Jesus' actions and words are thus a powerful implicit claim to be the Messiah. And in a couple of our songs this morning, we've sung of these healing works of Jesus. And for 1,000 tongues to sing, and then in that Hail to the Lord's Anointed, both referring to these powerful healing miracles of Jesus. Then Jesus asks these strange words, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now the verb here, the Greek verb is skandalizo, to be scandalized. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. So people were faced with a choice over how to respond to Jesus as he went about preaching, teaching, and healing. Some accepted him, but others took offense. They stumbled over him as over a stumbling stone. Now Simeon had warned Mary that this is what would happen. Back when he took the 40-day-old baby Jesus in his arms in the temple in Jerusalem, he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Simeon compared the baby Jesus to a stone that was laid in place. Some would find him to be a cornerstone on whom their lives could rise. But others would find him to be a stumbling stone. They would stumble over it and fall. To them, he would be a scandal. The Greek word for stumbling stone is scandalon. So Jesus' reply is partly about who he is, but it's also partly about who the people are in their response to him and in the choice that they have over what sort of stone to take him as. A cornerstone or a stumbling stone? Now, we're not told John's response to what Jesus said, presumably reassured that Jesus was indeed the coming one, the greater one, the Messiah. He would realize that his work was done. He would realize from the report that was given that Jesus was fulfilling what was foretold in Isaiah. And so he lived out his remaining days in prison until Herod killed him, as we're told in chapter 9. So that raises the question, what had John's work been about? What was the ministry of John the Baptist about? And this is what Jesus turns to next. As soon as the messengers had gone, as soon as John's disciples had left to bring word back to John in prison, Jesus asked the crowd who they thought John was. Why had they gone out into the wilderness? Why had they gone to the banks of the Jordan? What had they gone out to see? Had they gone on a sightseeing trip to see the local vegetation, to see the reeds waving in the wind, reeds growing there alongside the river? No, of course not. That's not why they went to the out to the wilderness. They went out to see a person. So then, was it someone dressed in royal robes that they went out to see? No, of course not. They went out to see someone wearing skin garments, the opposite of royal robes. So who did they go out to see? Was it a prophet? Yes, indeed. They went out to see a prophet, a man proclaiming God's word. But he was more than a prophet. He came to prepare the way for someone else, as it is written in the scriptures. Jesus says, as it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Jesus' quote here is drawn from two places in the Hebrew scriptures, from both Exodus and Malachi. Now, to the Israelites, whom the Lord had just brought out of Egypt, he said in Exodus chapter 23, "Behold, I send an angel or a messenger ahead of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So the Lord would send a messenger to lead the way into the land, to lead his people into the land. But he solemnly warns them not to rebel against this messenger, whose word is tantamount to God's word. And if they do, then God will bring judgment upon them. And then right at the other end of the Hebrew scriptures, in the last prophet, Malachi, written almost 1,000 years later, the Lord announces, "Behold, I send my messenger, or my angel, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Words with which we're perhaps most familiar from Handel's Messiah. So here in this text from Malachi 3, we've got four different figures in one verse. The Lord of hosts, God himself who is speaking. The Lord's messenger, whom he sends to prepare the way. The Lord whom the people seek. And then the messenger of the covenant. And it's a little difficult to distinguish who these four characters are, unless we read in hindsight of the New Testament. Well, Jesus gives this quotation in order to show that John is more than a prophet. A prophet was a great figure. He was the mouthpiece of God, spoke God's word to his people. But John, being more than a prophet, is the messenger whom the Lord has sent to prepare the way. He sent him to prepare the way for the people and to prepare the way for the one who will come after him. And because he is the way, the preparer, he is greater than all others born of women. He is the greatest of the old age because the new age is dawning, the age of God's kingdom, the arrival of God's kingdom, which is the good news that Jesus was proclaiming throughout Galilee. John prepared the way for that kingdom, but did not himself enter into it. He announced that one was coming who would baptize with the Spirit, but which people would enter into the kingdom. And therefore, the least person who so entered would be greater than the greatest of the old. So John is the last figure of an old age. Jesus inaugurates a new age. Now, Jesus has warned at the end of the previous section that people would be divided over himself. He invoked a blessing on those who wouldn't stumble over him, and an implicit curse or woe upon those who would stumble over him. And now Luke adds a parenthetical note to show that people were divided over John also, as indicated by whether they submitted to his baptism or not. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So submission to his baptism required acknowledgement that one was a sinner in need of both repentance and forgiveness. The common people, and especially the tax collectors, acknowledged this. They declared God just. That is, by accepting that they were sinners who needed to repent and that God would forgive their sins, they accepted God's verdict as right. They accepted his verdict to be right that they had offended him, had disobeyed against him, had rebelled against him, and that his verdict was right in that he could extend forgiveness of sins. And they found him to be a God who forgives. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law did not see themselves as sinners. They had no need to repent. They had no need to be forgiven. The sinners were them, those people over there, especially the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And by not submitting to John's baptism, they rejected God's purposes for themselves. God had given them a solemn warning of what would happen to his people if they rejected the messenger he sent ahead of them. And by failing to submit to John's baptism, they rejected that messenger. In the third section, Jesus poses another question. To what shall I compare the people of this generation? So, we've already examined the identity of Jesus, the identity of John, and now the identity of the people. Well, these words sound innocent enough to us, but they're freighted with ominous undertones. Because the term this generation is never a positive term in the Gospels. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus says that this generation is an evil generation. What is it like? Well, it's a generation that refuses to repent like Nineveh, even when facing one greater than Jonah. It's a generation that refuses to hear the wisdom of God, like the Queen of Sheba did when she came to Solomon. And now a greater than Solomon is here. It is a generation that will reject Jesus. And the term is all the more ominous given the text that Jesus had just quoted from the scriptures. In Exodus 23, the Lord had warned the Israelites to listen carefully to the messenger he was sending ahead of them to lead them into the land. Listening to the messenger was equivalent to listening to the Lord himself. But the scriptures show that that generation refused to listen. And so God brought judgment upon them as he warned. What was that judgment? He disowned them as his children. Our call to worship was the opening words of verses of Deuteronomy chapter 32. A great opening song of psalm of praise to God for his greatness, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And I broke off the reading at that point. This is what the next verse says. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. They refused to respond to the Lord in faith. They disobeyed him. They shut their ears to him. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Now Luke has just compared the sinners who accepted God's verdict and responded to his messenger, namely John the Baptist, with the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected God's purposes for themselves, who rejected his messenger, John the Baptizer. So it is clear then that in asking to what shall I compare the people of this generation, Jesus has in mind the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now Jesus tells a parable, likening them to children playing in the square. And again, there's much debate over how this parable works, about who is playing which roles within it. But it's clear that the general theme of the parable is clear. The children are not in sync with one another. They're not playing the same game. Some of them are calling out one thing, and others are not responding in kind. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. And the meaning is clear from Jesus' subsequent explanation. He compares the ministries of himself and John the Baptist, both of whom have come. We might add that they have both come in the name of the Lord, as his envoys, as his messengers. John came eating no bread and drinking no wine. His was an austere life, eating locusts and living under the Nazarite vow of no wine, even from his mother's womb. His ministry was a solemn call to repentance, summoning people to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There was nothing celebratory about that. It was a solemn acknowledgement that one was a sinner, one needed to repent, and one could find forgiveness from God. But thereby, John was preparing both the way and the people for the coming one, who would bring celebration. Yet this generation, that is, the Pharisees and the lawyers, rejected John's call, charging him with demon possession. They refused to listen to him, God's messenger. They refused to repent, and therefore they did not find forgiveness. Conversely, Jesus came eating and drinking. It was time for celebration. The kingdom of God was at hand. The good news had arrived, and Jesus invited people to join the party. But the people he invited were those for whom John had prepared the way, namely those who needed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, namely sinners. And so it was sinners whom Jesus invited to dine with him, to enter into the celebration. But this generation rejected his ministry also, charging that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Now these two are ominous words. That's an ominous charge. Because back in Deuteronomy, we read about the case of the glutton and the drunkard. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of this city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So it is the stubborn and rebellious son who is a glutton and a drunkard. But who is this stubborn and rebellious son? The Pharisees and the legal experts accuse Jesus of being this son. He must therefore be put to death so that the evil can be purged from Israel. But the whole passage shows that it is the Pharisees and the lawyers who are the stubborn and rebellious son. They have failed to hear the messenger. They do not obey the voice of their father. They fail to hear the messenger the Lord has sent, and they have rebelled. And the Lord is therefore disowning them as his sons. And so they will perish on the way and not enter into the land, just like this generation which the Lord brought out of Egypt. They will not enter into the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to announce. Who are the children whom the Lord does not disown? Well, they're the tax collectors and sinners, who find in Jesus a friend. They know they are sinners. Had they been present in the Judean wilderness, they would have repented and been baptized by John, thereby declaring God just. And now they accept Jesus' invitation to dine, to enter into the celebration, for the kingdom of God is here. Yes, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And so, wisdom is justified by all her children. This closing comment by Jesus has produced yet more puzzlement among commentators. What does Jesus mean by this? What is wisdom? Who are the children? At the detailed level, I don't know precisely what it means, but I do at the general level. Each of the three sections has closed with something of a climax. The first section ended with Jesus' statement, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The second section ends with a contrast between those who did and did not submit to the baptism of John. Those who heard, and especially the tax collectors, did, thereby justifying God. That is, declaring God to be right in his verdict. But the Pharisees did not. They did not submit to the baptism of John, thereby rejecting God's purposes for them. So the first climax is about the choice that's to be made in response to Jesus. Second climax is about the response that was made to John the Baptist. And now wisdom is justified by her children. This climax to the third section. Wisdom is divine wisdom, God's verdict. God's people show by their response to John and to Jesus whether they really are God's children, children of divine wisdom, children who hear the messengers that the Lord sends, or whether they are the disobedient and rebellious children whom the Lord will disown. John and Jesus were close relatives, born just 6 months apart. Luke ties their births together, their ministries were tied together, and Jesus submitted to John's baptism in order to identify with Israel. And then they go their separate ways. Their ministries, in many ways, are opposite. And the people are faced with a choice over how to respond. The ministry of John the Baptist, the way preparer, was to call people to repentance, to recognize that they were sinners. And once they recognized they were sinners, they would find a God who forgives. And then Jesus came, announcing that the kingdom of God had come and inviting people to join the party. And the only people who had the ears to hear were those who knew that they were sinners. And so it's the same people that respond to these two figures who have opposite ministries, as it were. It's sinners who responded to John the Baptist. It's sinners who respond to Jesus and find in Jesus one who is the friend of sinners. And that's something that we as a church and we as Christians should be proclaiming to the world. That Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's how we entered into the kingdom of God. Coming to recognize that we were in need of repentance, finding a God who forgives, and finding in Jesus the friend of sinners. So this passage, although on the surface it seems to be about the identity of Jesus, a little lower is about the identity of John the Baptist, and then its heart is equally as much about the identity of those who respond to John and to Jesus. And therefore it comes down to our identity. Who are we? Do we stumble over Jesus? Do we take offense at him being the friend of sinners? Do we accept that God is just in his declaration that we are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness? Or do we put aside his purposes for us? And then, is wisdom justified by her children? Do we turn to the Lord, declare him to be just, and find reconciliation to him? And that we become the true children of God, entering into his kingdom and finding life. Well, these sets of questions posed by Jesus perfectly set up the next story in Luke's account, in which Jesus will be invited to wine and dine at the house of Simon the Pharisee. But there is a sinner present in the room. And the stage will be set for a vivid illustration of the differing responses of God's people to John and to Jesus. What do you do with a sinner in the room? Well, we can give thanks to God that he has sent these two messengers, John the Baptist to prepare the way, to proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus, the friend of sinners, who proclaims the kingdom of God and invites us to enter and to join the celebration and to rejoice, for salvation has come. Thanks be to God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the love of God, who loved us even when we were in a far country, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, God's presence among us, be with you all now and evermore. Amen.